That passage of scripture that Merrill read, Acts chapter 12, I've preached on before. It is one of my favorite chapters in the book of Acts, and perhaps my favorite, because it illustrates certain truths. It begins there, page 1268, with Herod killing James. We just read from James. That's a different James. The James that we read from a moment ago in James chapter 4 is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's the son of the Virgin Mary, after she ceased to be a virgin, and Joseph, and his brother is Jude. So we have two letters in the New Testament written by sons of Mary. They didn't believe in Jesus until after his death, burial, and resurrection, and then they became believers. In fact, his mother, who needs salvation as much as you do, his mother didn't really believe in Jesus in spite of the miracles that she saw. She knew that she had given birth to the Son of God. But like you and me, faith is not merely a matter of rationality. It's a matter of the will that's the work of the grace of God. In spite of knowing that she had given birth to the Son of God by a miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit, in spite of the strange things that she saw in her young boy, particularly when he went up to the temple and when he was 12 years old, she was, in essence, an unbeliever until near the end of the ministry of Jesus. And that's one reason why Jesus asked the apostle John, who was a devout believer, to take care of his mother after his death, because he knew that his brothers, his half-brothers, were not believers. And he wanted his mother to be nurtured in the faith. Sure enough, there she is. And there also are the half-brothers of Jesus in the upper room when the day of Pentecost occurs. And they become devout followers of Jesus. In fact, James, the brother of Jesus, is mentioned in the 12th chapter of Acts, only not in verse 2. It's mentioned there where Peter asks that they go and tell, the disciples go and tell James, what has happened here. And he says there in verse 17, page 1269, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said to them, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. That is James, the half-brother of Jesus, called James the Just. James the Just was martyred a short time before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But so when we look at Acts 12, verse 2, we discover this is James, who is the brother of John. This is part of Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And Herod has killed him. And it's before the Passover, and we see in verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further. He proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he'd arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him out, to bring him before the people after Passover. And I'm struck with that. Why did he have four squads of four soldiers each to keep him? Because earlier in the book of Acts, every time that Peter is arrested, there's a jailbreak. And they can't quite figure it out. So they said, you know, we'll fix it this time. They chain him to two soldiers, and then they use the remaining 14 soldiers to guard the doors. So there are a series of guards, two that are stationed to sit beside him in the prison, chained to him, two that are there before that door, and then there are three other squads of soldiers guarding all of the doors. He's being kept safe. You know, I'm often amazed. Are you amazed? I think it's incredible that that Herod thought that he could somehow or another outwit God. I guess he didn't think that it was God who did it. And that's the amazing thing. He couldn't figure out how it happened, but he's determined that he's going to stop it. And so there are 16 soldiers who are committed to guarding Peter. I'm struck with something else, and that is when this miracle occurs, all 16 of these soldiers are tortured. Herod is so upset, he interrogates them, we read there, and in verse 19. It says, but when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards. And it's not like, you know, maybe if you were in grammar school, we had an outbreak of lice and the teacher came and went through your hair kind of like a mama chimp does to other chimps. That wasn't that kind of an examination. It was an examination under torture. They're going to make them tell the truth. But they're telling the truth. They don't know what happened because they're all asleep. Why were they sleeping on duty? Because a supernatural sleep from God came on them and they were utterly unaware. But they're tortured and then they're put to death. And that's what we read there. And commanded that they should be put to death. And I'm struck. That is simply how it is in the world. The key to history is Christ and His people. So here we have it. Peter was kept in prison, verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison. But notice verse 5, the last part. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And in fact, as we read over in verse 12, after Peter is let out of prison, and when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John. That's the author of the Gospel of John, of Mark. That's Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Many were gathered together praying. It's nighttime. Peter encounters evidently no one out on the streets. Everybody's fast asleep except, well, even the guards were fast asleep, but they should have been awake. But everyone is asleep. This is evidently the middle of the night. And these people are not fast asleep. They've gathered together. Notice a large crowd. The house is full of people who gathered together to pray. And they are praying for Peter. Now I want to submit something to you. I believe that it is in keeping with the teaching of Scripture that if they had not gathered together and prayed, Peter would have been executed. It's what Herod intended to do. It's why he's having him guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. He intends to bring him out after Passover and kill him. I believe that it is in keeping with the teaching of Scripture that God responds to the prayers of people and dispatches supernatural beings for our good, for our welfare. Notice how it's worded in its context in verse 5 of Acts chapter 12. But Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. And now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. That light didn't wake them up. A light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself, tie on your sandals, and so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And I'm struck with this. Are you not struck with this? The whole thing reeks of the supernatural. And if I could say that there is one heresy that has encompassed the church in the Western world, it is the absence of the atmosphere of the supernatural. We live with basic naturalistic assumptions about life. We do not think of ourselves as living in a world that is governed both by natural and supernatural phenomena. Not so in the ancient church. In the ancient church, they believed that the world they lived in did have natural causes behind things, but they also believed that that world was influenced powerfully and sometimes very effectually by supernatural causes. That's why they prayed. They prayed as they gathered in the mother of John Mark's house. They prayed earnestly that God would supernaturally intervene. And God indeed did do that. They weren't praying, "Oh God, give us grace to face these trials." They weren't praying, "Oh God, give us to keep holding on to our faith in spite of all this evil that is coming against us." They prayed for the evil to be smashed. They prayed for Peter to be released. They prayed destruction on their enemies. I believe that because if you read the Psalms, you have the prayer book of the people of God. The Psalms, read them. Those are positive and negative prayers in there. They pray for deliverance from enemies, and they pray for their enemies to be crushed. And that's exactly what happens. 16 soldiers who were just following orders. 16 soldiers who were not necessarily any worse than any other men are executed. And it is an indirect result of the prayers of God's people. Furthermore, their archenemy, the one who put to death one of the inner circle of Christ's disciples, Herod, the grandson of Herod the Great. Verse 20, Acts 12, verse 20. "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's personal aide their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to the people. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.'" As perhaps any of you who have ever traveled to Israel, I have stood where Herod did this. There is still standing an amphitheater in Caesarea on the sea, right on the Mediterranean Ocean. There is a fine amphitheater. And you sit up on these stone seats and you look down and you see the very platform where Herod spoke. It's still there today. And what happens is Herod makes this great oration. It may have been pretty mediocre. "Never trust flattery. The flatterer spreads a net for your feet." And so they cry out, "The voice of a god." And what happens is, verse 23, "Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." I submit to you that it's because of the prayers of all saints that Herod meets his demise in such a grotesque, ghastly and painful way. He's eaten with worms and he dies. So much for his pomp and circumstance. All of his glory, all of his megalomaniacal self-worship coming to an agonizing end as he is eaten up from the inside out. But the Word of God grew and multiplied. I want you to see in Acts chapter 12 that angelic forces are released when God's people pray. I also want you to see that angelic forces are stopped when God's people pray. Angelic forces are released and angelic forces are stopped. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at some passages of Scripture for a moment in that regard. Not all angels are good angels. Scripture speaks about elect angels, and the elect angels never joined Satan in their rebellion. But turn with me, if you will, to the last chapter of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10, page 381. David violated something that the kings of Israel were forbidden to do, and he engaged in a census. And the reason why God did not want the kings of Israel to engage in census taking was he wanted them to trust him, not to trust in their armies. He didn't want them to get haughty, because when you begin to have self-confidence, look at all of these men and all of this military materiel that I have, then you begin to be foolish and you engage in wars that are not necessary. God wanted the kings of Israel to be submitted to him and only to fight defensive wars and never to fight wars of aggression. Verse 10, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things, choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. Now notice verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it's enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. I want you to think about what we've just read. Because of the sin of the leader, God visits the iniquity of the leader on the people. Let me fall into the hands of God. But God never directly afflicts people. God doesn't directly tempt people with evil. God doesn't directly do any of these things. God acts through agents. He acts through emissaries. He acts through second causes. When David says, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, he's asking that God would do it himself. And God, in effect, does it himself, but through a destroying angel. Through a destroying angel. It's only, however, as David begins to intercede that this stops. Look at the last, very last part of this 24th chapter. Verse 24, David asks Araunah if he can buy this land from him. And Araunah says, no, I'm going to give it to you. He says, no, but I shall surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers of the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. So what do we see here? We see that in response to intercessory prayer, angelic destruction is stopped. In response to intercessory prayer, angelic destruction is stopped. Make no mistake about it. 2 Samuel 24 teaches us very plainly that evil in this world cannot happen apart from God. But 2 Samuel 24 teaches us that God does not intend the destruction of His people, only their chastisement to get their attention. And furthermore, 2 Samuel 24 teaches us that God accomplishes His chastening purpose by means of supernatural creatures called angels. They stir up people. They stir up events. And in this case, an angel of God has released a plague. This is a destroying angel. Let's look at another passage of Scripture, for example. And this one disturbs me greatly. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. In this case, it isn't an angel that's being rebuked, but it is a natural enemy. And if you'll turn there to page 794, starting at verse 5. Isaiah 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to to pray and to tread them down like mire in the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does he think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. Look over at verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up? Or as if a staff could lift up as it were not wood? As if it were not wood. Listen to what God's saying there. This is the word of the Lord to Judah. Judah at this time is facing a tremendous enemy. That enemy is Assyria. Where is Assyria? It's in modern-day Iraq. And so this particular Iraqi empire, the Assyrian Empire, has destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel by this time. 722 BC, the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrian Empire. Now, Judah to the south is being threatened. In fact, at one point, King Sennacherib, the emperor of the Assyrian Empire, has the city of Jerusalem encircled with an army. And Hezekiah within doesn't know what to do. And he's being given instructions to surrender. And he takes those instructions and he spreads them out before the Lord. Part of God's answer to Hezekiah, part of God's response to his people is to tell them this. Do you think this has happened without me? I am the one who has sent those 19 Saudi Arabian, Yemeni, and Egyptian young men to fly those aircraft into the World Trade Center in the Pentagon. Is that what God said? In effect, yes. What God is saying here in Isaiah 10 is, do you think that Israel was wiped out by the Assyrian Empire without my involvement? Do you think that any calamity in this world ever happens without me? And he says here, verse 5, Assyria doesn't understand its mission. Assyria's mission is to awaken you people to repentance and cause you to seek my face and get right with me. He says, but they don't understand their mission. They just are doing what they want to do. They're acting of their own unconstrained wills, freely choosing to do what they want to do. They are completely oblivious to my divine plan. My divine plan is to use the Assyrian Empire, a people for whom I have no use and no purpose, who have no saving relationship with me at all. My plan is to use these evil people and their evil empire to strike you, the people of Judah, so you will get on your face before me, you will begin to cry out to me, you will begin to pray. And he's saying, in effect, those Assyrians don't understand their purpose. They're boastful. Verse 7, they don't intend to do good. They're not intending to do my will. They're intending to do evil. In fact, they're boastful about it in verse 15. But Assyria is my axe, and I'm using him to chop. I'm using him to bring destruction. I want to say this to you as we turn, for example, to the book of Amos chapter 3 for a moment. Why do we need to pray? We need to pray because Amos chapter 3, page 1058. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity, destruction, raw evil in a city, will not the Lord have done it? And the answer to that is, well, the Lord never does it directly. He does it through angels, destroying angels. He does it through evil empires, evil nations, and evil people. The point is what? When evil comes our way, it never happens merely by chance. It never happens outside of the divine plan. I think that we have to come to grips with something in our nation. The calamities that are hitting our nation are not by chance. They don't have merely natural cause, although they do have natural cause. But behind them, ultimately, is a supernatural cause, and behind that, ultimately, is the plan and purpose of God. So who motivated those 19 Muslim men to believe they were doing the will of God by flying those commercial airliners into the World Trade Center in the Pentagon? And the answer to that is, there were spirits of deception who motivated those men and convinced them that they were doing what was right. But the destruction they visited did not happen outside of the sovereignty and plan and purpose of God. If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings for a moment in this same regard. 2 Kings. When God determines to destroy King Ahab, listen to how he arranges for it to happen. 1 Kings for a moment. 1 Kings. Listen to these words in chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. Page 419. 1 Kings 22. I want you to see how the supernatural and the natural tie together under the sovereignty of God to inflict great pain and suffering on the people of God by removing their king. When their king is removed, the northern kingdom goes into a period of decline for the better part of a century and does not recover until the reign of Jeroboam II, at which point the nation recovers for about half a century, only to be wiped out by the Assyrians. So this destruction, where does it come from? Listen to the words of the prophet Micaiah, recorded in 1 Kings chapter 22, page 419. Verse 19, 1 Kings 22, 19. Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on His right hand and on His left." You say, well, host of heaven, that's got to be all good angels. Hold your hand there for a moment and go to Zechariah 3. Hold your hand there, because we're going to come right back there and look at the next to the last book of the Old Testament for a moment. There's got to be good angels, right? It's the host of heaven. Sounds like a pretty good assembly to me. Look at Zechariah chapter 3, page 1093. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." Satan is an angel. He is an evil angel. He is a malignant angel. He is a hateful angel. He is a reprobate angel. He is not an elect angel. And he is a very powerful, shrewd angel, and perhaps the most brilliant in a diabolical way of all God's creation, mere creatures. Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Look, this is in the presence of God. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan.'" Hey, that's what I'm praying for tonight. I'm praying that God will hear as His people cry, and the Lord Himself will say, "I rebuke you, Satan." "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel when he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." You see, that's what we need. We need a divine intervention like that. And so as we turn back to 1 Kings chapter 22, in this heavenly assembly, where the Lord is there with all His hosts, all these angels gathered before Him, they're not all necessarily good angels. Let's read further. "I saw the Lord sitting on His throne," verse 19, 1 Kings 22, 19. "And all the host of heaven standing by in His right hand, on His right hand and on His left." And listen to the words that God utters. Verse 21, verse 20. "And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?'" God is looking for a tempter. God is looking for a deceiver. God is looking for a trickster. And God is looking for such a one because He is determined to visit destruction on King Ahab, and so to bring a period of chastisement on the people of God, the people of Israel. "So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner." Verse 21. "Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' The Lord said to him, 'In what way?' And he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. So where does false religion come? False religion comes from demonic deceiving spirits, but those demonic deceiving spirits cannot act apart from God. This takes us to a profound analysis of the nature of Islam and how it is God's tool throughout history against the Christian church. And you say, what? Dear ones, if you look at the history of the interpretation of the 9th chapter of the book of Revelation, and I discovered this past year. If you look at the history of the interpretation of Revelation 9 until the very end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century, virtually universally this was the interpretation of Revelation 9. Here it is. Revelation 9 foretold that evil demonic spirits would deceive an Arab man by the name of Muhammad and would teach him a diabolical, evil religion. A religion spread not by kindness, not by persuasion, though that's the preferred way, but when necessary, spread by violence and the sword and bloodshed. And that throughout the history of the Christian church, God has authorized the hordes of Muhammad, waves of Islamic soldiers, the Mujahideen, to come in and to attack the Christian church when the Christian church began to give in to self-confidence and idolatry. What have I just said? I've told you what virtually every commentator, whether Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, or all of the sects of Protestantism, understood the 9th chapter of Revelation to teach. That the 9th chapter of Revelation foretold the raising up of a deceptive spirit in the mouth of the prophet Muhammad that would deceive the Arabian people, and that God would use the Arabian people under that arch deceiver Muhammad, who was an arch deceiver because he was himself deceived, and deception is encouraged within Islam at certain points. One is encouraged to keep his Islamic faith a secret and even lie that he is a Muslim if that would promote the cause of Islam, and that we need to understand is Muslim doctrine. It is a good thing to lie and deny that you are a Muslim if that saves your life or promotes the cause of Islam. So the universal, virtually universal, understanding of Revelation 9 is that God sent a deceptive spirit into the heart of a man named Muhammad. And as a result of that demonic, satanic deception, Muhammad then unleashed on the Christian world terrible violence and destruction. And there are at least two waves of that violence and destruction in the history of Christianity. If you would like to look at the documentation of that, if you'll shoot me an email, I'll send it to you. If that's true. If all of the Protestant and Catholic and Eastern Orthodox commentators are correct, then what's going on with the church in Europe and the church in North America? What's going on is that God is giving us over to a chastening foe. Look at it again. Verse 23. 1 Kings 22, 23. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against him. There are many people who believe that our president is a Muslim. I will simply say this. If our president were a Muslim, he would not do and could not do any more to promote Islam as over against Christianity than our president has done so far. I'll say that again. As someone who earned his doctorate studying Islam, I will say that if our president were a Muslim, he could not and would not have done more to promote Islam over against Christianity than he has done. The latest thing, his endorsement of a comics cartoon series with 99 superheroes, each of whom is representing one of the names of Allah. Recent. If our president were a Muslim, he could not and would not, in terms of prudence, do more to promote the cause of Islam at the expense of Christianity than he's done. Why am I saying all this? Well, I'm saying it because if we look at Scripture, we understand something. The events that are happening to our nation, the destruction of our economy, the destruction of Christian civilization in the entire Western world, including Europe, including North America, is not happening by chance. It isn't happening by chance. Take the destruction of finances for a moment. Turn with me, if you will, to the very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. The very last book of the Old Testament, the next to the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Page 1108. Now, this is not about prayer. It's about faithful giving to God, and it's under the legalistic structure of the Old Testament. But I want you to listen to these words very carefully, because I think that they speak something very profound to us. Listen to what they say. Page 1106, Malachi 3, starting in verse 8. Willing man robbed God, yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me, that is, test me. Check me out. Give me a test. See if this is not true. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. America, America, God shed His grace on thee. Verse 11. And I will rebuke the devourer. Who's the devourer? Who's the devourer? Is the devourer here supernatural? Well, there's something supernatural here because God rebukes it. Is this an angel? Is it an evil angel like the evil angel that God sent to bring destruction on the city of Jerusalem in response to David's sin and visited 70,000 people with plague and is continuing and is about to destroy the city of Jerusalem until David offers sacrifice on what would later become the mount of the temple? And at that point, God rebukes the devourer and He says to that destroying angel, enough! Stop! Notice verse 11. When God's people act in repentance and in faith, not in superstition, under the Old Testament law, God rebukes the devourer. For their sakes, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You've spoken secularism against me. That's what you've done. You've spoken secularism against me. You've said that the supernatural never invades the natural. That's what you've said. Now, is that exactly what it's saying? That's Bob's paraphrase. Listen to what he says. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Verse 14, you have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and have walked as mourners before the Lord? What are they saying? God is saying that He despises it when people say that there is no practical value in serving the Lord. Now, are there times when in spite of your faithfulness to God, you get the rug pulled out from under you? Of course that's true. And we need to be very careful about finger pointing at other people. You remember in John 9, they encountered a man who had been born blind. And the disciples said, "Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "That's not the question you need to be asking, folks." He said, "What you need to be thinking about is that this event has happened so that God could demonstrate His great saving power." That's how we need to look at calamity. Not finger pointing and say, "Oh, they did this, this is why this is the case." But you need to see in every calamity an opportunity. So here we are on October 17th, 2010. And we're in the middle of calamity. Seriously. Bernanke has announced that he is getting some BP oil to lubricate those printing presses because they're going to be printing 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, and they're going to print so much money that the Chinese won't be able to combat it with their deliberate devaluing of their currency. Walmart is going to return to the days of Sam Walton. You know what it was when you used to go into Walmart and you got a pair of underwear and you looked in the label, it said, "Made in America," because that was what Sam Walton was all about. You can't find American underpants anymore. One reason is the Chinese have deliberately kept their currency devalued. That means that the trade deficits always are in their favor. And so Bernanke says, in a kind of subtle way on Friday, what was already determined, and the failure of the industrialized nations globally to come up with some kind of currency solution, we're going to lubricate those presses and we're going to run them over time. What does that mean for you and me? That means to the degree that your salary doesn't keep up with inflation, you're going to take a pay cut big time very soon. And that health care reform, you think that was about cutting the cost of health care for you? I've got some land to sell you, swamp land. We got the notice Friday. Our denominational health care, which we are required to take as ministers, is going up 30% in January. What's going on? What's going on? We have a man in the White House whose actions in terms of promoting Islam as over against Christianity would not be any different if he's a prudent man than if he were a full-fledged Muslim. We have an economy that's in the shambles and about to really go underground with massive inflation, likely at the same time people are not spending money. What do you do with inflation, deflation hitting each other? You don't want to be in the middle of those two rams. And we have unbelievable diseases all over. Weird things. I've never seen in my life as your pastor over 35 years, I've never seen so many people so sick with so many weird things that we can't figure out. Odd things, consumptive things. Just think of the number of people. Think of the list of people on our prayer list and how it grows and grows and grows. And think of the pandemic of mental illness and distresses in our society. Think of the proliferation of psychotropic drugs that children in school are taking. Think of all of these things. And what do you come up with? Is there a devourer? Turn back with me to Acts chapter 12. Is there a devourer? Was there a devourer devouring the Christian church in Acts chapter 12? You better believe there was, page 1268. Did something stir up that crowd? Did something stir up the crowd that shouted out that day after the Passover when the crowd cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him"? Was something stirring Judas Iscariot to betray Christ? Did something enter into him in a kind of anti-sacrament when he took the bread and ate it and Satan entered into him? Did Satan stir Caiaphas and Annas the high priest? Did Satan bring deception through demonic spirits on the Sanhedrin, the rulers? Is Satan stirring this? I believe if we take Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture, we can only conclude that this is not simply a natural attack. This is a supernatural attack determined to wipe out the Christian church. We've killed one of the inner circle. We're about to kill a second one. And the church finally wakes up and says, "Hey, we don't need to sleep tonight. We know the old boy is going to bring him out. Passover's ending. We need to get together. Let's go to John Mark's mom's house and let's have an all-night prayer meeting." And other people said, "Are you kidding? That's religious fanaticism. I need my sleep." Hey, maybe you're next. Can you get a pot of coffee? Make sure it's good community dark roast. So they gather together and they pray earnestly. Notice how he says it. Constant prayer, verse 5. Constant prayer, verse 5. Constant prayer. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered for him by the church. And over across the page, verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Dear ones, close with the words of James with which we opened. We have not because we ask not. God is waiting to bless the people of God in an extraordinary way. And He blesses by both dispatching good angels and rebuking bad angels. And make no mistake about it, we're in a stereo world, with channel A being bad and channel B being good. And we want those good angels. We want the angel of the Lord to encamp around our houses, we who fear the Lord. And we want Him to rebuke those destroying, devouring angels. Just one of them you remember, in the year 701 BC, destroyed the entire Assyrian army under Sennacherib's command. Over 186,000 Iraqi soldiers destroyed in one night by one destroying angel. I don't want an angel like that messing with me. I want angels who love the Lord and who love me and are committed to my blessing and prosperity. Don't you? Let's pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to understand the world in which we live is not, according to the modern lie of secularism, a merely natural world. That, Lord, this world is governed by natural phenomena. But, Lord, it is also governed by supernatural phenomena. And, Lord, by forces that we cannot see or hear or smell or taste or feel. And yet those forces affect everything in our lives for weal or woe that we see and hear and smell and taste and feel. Lord, the material universe is a different universe when Your people pray. Lord, hear our prayer and stir us to prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.